The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this afternoon to 2 Timothy 2, where we are working on verses 25 and 26. We have started into the exposition here, and I believe left off with point 14. All right, we are here to continue to do what the mandate for the pastor teacher is, that is to proclaim the word, to be prepared in season and out of season, and obviously with the weather here sometimes we have some out of season times, but given technology we are able to overcome that and still provide sound teaching on days when we might not even be able to get out. We recognize, however, the importance of face-to-face teaching and desire to do that as much as possible, with the recognition that assembling together with other believers is an encouragement, as you see they go through some of the same struggles we all do, and that they people are here, they make this the priority. And, of course, that makes the pastor proud of the congregation that has sound doctrine and assembly under face-to-face as their priority. So we have to be willing to reprove, rebuke, and exhort with great patience and instruction. We continue to just pound away with the Word of God because we fully believe that it is the agent of phase two growth and sanctification, and that it will make the difference. The Word of God in the inner man forms the dynamic, building up the human spirit, whereby you can effectively or more effectively wage the war that we have with the flesh. So that is why we are here. It's time to put the flesh aside. We recognize that if we sin, that we have broken fellowship with God, but that when we confess that sin, we are instantly restored to fellowship because of the work of Jesus Christ having paid the penalty for those sins. And of course, all our sins were in the future at the time he died. So we recognize that his death is efficacious for sins past, present, and future, and that ultimately the only thing that stops the believer is the refusal to deal with the sin nature. And we recognize there are attacks and all of that, demonic attacks, but we should be able to field these with the principles of the truth that we learn from God's Word. So it's time to make sure you're prepared to study and put aside any distractions, anything that would take your focus away from what we're teaching, and focus your attention, concentrate on the material so that you may prosper and grow thereby. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have to continue the study of your word. We thank you for the provisions that you have made, knowing that in eternity past, you provided grace in Jesus Christ for all that you knew would ultimately believe in him, and that you have done this from all eternity, and that we have the grace which you have so freely provided. We thank you for the grace of salvation. We thank you for our living grace. And we pray as we approach your word that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're just wrapping up this chapter. And this will lead into, of course, the final charge that Paul will issue to Timothy. With regard, essentially handing over the reins of his ministry. Although he is an apostle, Timothy will not have apostolic authority. And in that regard, as we have pointed out, he forms sort of the prototype of pastor teachers that lived during that time. They may have started out as apostolic troubleshooters, but ultimately Timothy was placed by Paul there as the pastor in Ephesus. But that apostolic authority will fade away. But it's clear that he has other authority, that God backs the communicator of doctrine and seeks to provide, one, for his people, but two, the effective resistance against false teaching and those kinds of things. So as we saw, Timothy was to avoid quarrels, and then he was not to be quarrelsome because the speculations, ignorant as they are, of the false teachers just yield a lot of that. Paul had dealt with this same issue to some extent in 1 Timothy. At the end of that book, I believe in chapter 6, he talks about those who advocate different doctrines and don't agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ and with the doctrine conforming to godliness. He's conceited and understands nothing, but he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicion, and constant friction. And similarly here, he recognizes that their behaviors do nothing to advance believers. In fact, they harm them. They end up in verbal battles that are not necessary and do not edify anyone. So, but in that negative regard, not to be quarrelsome, Paul follows that again in verse 24 with three positive qualities: kind to all, able to teach, and patient when wrong. So as he continues to deal with this, he asks to, he starts off here with a prepositional phrase in verse 25 that denotes the manner in which he is to correct those who are in opposition, and that is in a gentle manner. If perhaps, and actually those who are in opposition really should be translated those who have set themselves in opposition, because the middle voice there indicates that their volition is involved in this. It was not an outside force that made them do this. I mean, although there were likely satanic attacks, demonic attacks, but they had to make the choice. So if perhaps God may grant them a change of mind, leading to the knowledge, the full knowledge of the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. They are officially POWs in the angelic conflict, in Satan's prison camp, as it were, and not working for the kingdom, certainly at that regard, and can eventually begin to actually actively work on Satan's behalf by advocating his viewpoint. So we were dealing with here the correction verb, paiduo, that is actually really focused on several things: education first, training, and then discipline, which would include verbal and physical correction when training up a child in the particular way they are supposed to learn how to live as an adult. But again, as we point out, while that word can shade into, and certainly does have in certain contexts, the idea of discipline. As we saw there in Luke, in point 14, he is to do this as is appropriate. But it doesn't mean that he's free to arbitrarily discipline or punish those who are in opposition. Our warfare is a spiritual one, and we wage it with the weapons of our warfare, which are doctrines of the faith, which will win people or not, most of the time not. But we do recognize there is that person out there. There may be that believer who's screwed up, or but positive, or an unbeliever who's sick of it all, and the truth may be able to get through to them. And that's the method that we use. We don't fight with conventional warfare, conventional methods. They're not physical. It is the doctrines of the faith that we articulate and seek to pass on to others. So in point 15, that verb is a present participle. That verb translated here, correcting those who are in opposition, which is fine as long as you understand that it involves the fact that he is to teach them the proper things. That's how the correction is to be administered. And so that participle is a present participle, which indicates that Timothy is to display the positive qualities from verse 24. He is to be prepared in an ongoing way. Again, the participle indicates ongoing action here. So he won't be just doing this once. This has to be, again, the Lord's slave. This continues to modify that, the qualities he is to have and how he is to function. So he is to be prepared in an ongoing way to address the opponents as the opportunities arise. And Paul uses the articular participle of antidiatethemi, to thoroughly set against. That's the term that they've translated. Those who are in opposition, the preferred translation have that they have set themselves in opposition. And in the middle voice, he uses the middle voice to indicate that these people have set themselves against the apostolic doctrine by acting in what they believe is their best interest. And that's one of the issues with people who are not ultimately positive. They think they are acting in their own best interest when they fail to assemble for class, when they fail to apply, when they fail in various areas that Christians should be succeeding, that maybe not praying like they should, and all of that. That's not in their best interest. They may believe it is, but it absolutely is not. So 17, Paul moves on to provide one reason for treating the opponents in the manner that he has described. The reality is that there is some hope for success, although that hope is expressed in an uncertain fashion, since these men have set themselves in opposition to sound teaching. Again, how entrenched they are in their opposition is probably going to determine to some extent how effective the correction will be. So 18, the interrogative particle, mepata, it means whether or perhaps, expresses some degree of doubt or uncertainty. This indirect question may be expressed directly as, will God grant them a change of mind? That's actually an interrogative particle. I don't know if I mentioned that yesterday. And so here, if perhaps God may grant them a repentance or a change of mind, then the direct question would be this: will God do this? So what is certain, point 19, is that Timothy is to provide the necessary corrective instruction, which may serve as an opportunity for the opponents to come to their spiritual senses. And in 20, the noun metanoia, that is the one translated as repentance, means to think after, means to obtain some knowledge after a point in time that might involve or even be a catalyst for a change of mind, a change of intentions, or a change of plans. And 21, the function of this noun is to introduce a new form of thought after coming under the influence of some deception. Since deception leads to ignorance and error, there is a necessity for a change of mind. This is part of the problem once people become entrenched in certain things, certain behaviors, certain attitudes. To get them to change their mind is definitely an uphill battle. And Paul acknowledges, of course, that the communicator, the pastor, Timothy in this case, has to be the one providing the teaching that gives them a chance to make this realization that they are in the wrong. They are on the wrong side of this. But again, the more people, the longer they do it, the more they're entrenched, the less opportunity, it seems, that I haven't seen over the course of my Christian life, which again goes back to 76, 50 years, I guess. Matter of fact, it's 50 years and a few days. But over the years in Christianity, even before I was on sound teaching, when I was a Southern Baptist, a lot of times, and I was only there for 4 or 5, 6 years, but when people left, you really didn't often ever see them again. And the same thing's true once people leave sound teaching. And once they leave, they generally don't come back. I've known over the years 3 or 4 or 5 maybe who left sound doctrine and then returned. But yet not one of those are still in class today. They were willing to leave the first time, and it makes it easier, I suppose, to leave the second time. And again, why they come back, who knows? Is God disciplining them to get their attention? Hard to say. But if they come back, you know, the odds of them sticking twice are even less once you vacate the first time. So while there can be little doubt that the onus for a change of thinking is on the one who has been deceived at some point, Paul indicates that God is the one who ultimately grants one the opportunity to change the mind. That there is Timothy's part in this. He is to fulfill his part by being loyal to the doctrine, continuing to maintain and protect the good deposit, continuing to pass that good deposit on to the next generation, continuing to teach, using the tools at his disposal. But that's his part, but God has a part in this as well. There has to be the working of God the Holy Spirit on the thinking of the unbeliever if he is to make a turnaround. And ultimately, again, it's couched as potential, but it's certainly not couched in a way that we would say, well, there's a very, very good chance. It is certainly potential. So 23, while God may act directly to enlighten a person and grant him the opportunity to change his mind, he may also use indirect means by providing the necessary truth through one of his servants. Acts chapter 5 is when the initial apostolic ministry started taking off. Acts 5, verse 31. And of course, this is after, by the way, the disciples, they were put in a public jail in Acts 5, 18. Once again, the high priest had risen up along with his associates. That is the sect of the Sadducees. We know that the aristocracy, the high priest and his family and all of that were Sadducees. And they were filled with jealousy. And they laid hands on the apostles and put them in a public jail. Well, the Lord, an angel of the Lord, goes in and opens the gates and sets them free. And then they said, hey, word gets back to them. And someone, verse 25, came and reported to the captain of the temple guard and the chief priest and said, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple teaching the people. And so they, captain went along with his officers and they proceeded to bring them back without violence, for they were afraid of the people. And this had been an ongoing issue for the religious leadership in Israel. They could not make a stand. They had to stay on the fence in some ways when it came to the people, when it came to how the people viewed, say, John the Baptist and even Jesus. And they did not want the people to turn on them. And so they were afraid of the people because they thought that, you know, the people were rabid enough about this, whether they actually were or not, was another whole issue, to actually turn on them and seek to stone them. But then the high priest calls him back in and he questioned him. Hey, didn't we tell you to stop this? Verse 28, we gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name. And yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and you intend to bring this man's blood on us. Well, if the shoe fits, and of course they were guilty, they were like the godfathers. They engineered the hit, but they kept their hands clean, so to speak. And God, Peter tells him, we must obey God rather than men. And then he launches into an explanation of Jesus, the God of our fathers, raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death. And Peter is consistent. Earlier in, I think on the day of Pentecost, and even in another sermon, he had laid this right at the foot of the religious leaders and said, you guys you put Jesus to death by the hands of godless men. You had your hit men, but you are the ones who did it. And God's not fooled. And so he is the one whom God exalted, verse 31, to his right hand as a prince and a savior. And he uses this similar language to grant a change of mind to Israel. Now, obviously, God is gracious and provides the environment and the teaching and all where they could do this. They could have a change of mind. But again, we see that God initiates the activity. He is the one who acts first, and men respond to that. Also, Acts chapter 11, verse 18. And this was when Peter had come back from his situation at the house of Cornelius. This was the first sort of public evangelization of Gentiles. They might have been done maybe in a small way by others, but here's Peter, an apostle who is sent to do this. And he recognizes they got saved. The Holy Spirit fell on them just as he did, and he will tell them that. But when he gets back to Jerusalem, the Judaizers, who knows, maybe there's some unbelievers among them, they want to challenge Peter on this. And so he comes back to Jerusalem in Acts 11:2, and they said those who were uncircumcised, those who were circumcised took issue with him, saying, you went to uncircumcised men and ate with them. Well, that, as far as they were concerned, was about as bad as anything you could do. Peter was a little bit slow on the uptake here. He was struggling with this idea of Gentile inclusion, and he was still holding pretty clearly to some of his Jewish legalistic roots at times. This is seen when he gets called down by Paul there when he comes into Paul's canon, and I believe they were up in the north there at Antioch, and Peter started playing the observant Jew for some reason. Well, because he feared the circumcision as well. And Peter explains all this to him and said, look, and the Spirit told me to do this in verse 12. And we went and all of this. And so, as he says in verse 15, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as he did on us at the beginning. For Peter, this is experiential proof that they have exercised faith in Christ. And he recognized that this was a fulfillment of that promise, of course, about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And so Peter counters their complaints by simply pointing out, if God gave to them the same gift he gave us after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to stand in God's way? So the idea here is if the Jews received the Holy Spirit upon faith in Christ and the Gentiles received the Holy Spirit on faith in Christ, they must both have experienced the same salvation. And so when they heard this, they quieted down. And they glorified God, saying, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the change of mind that leads to life. So God obviously has to have his part in this, and very necessary part, in fact, in getting through to people. So 24, what is clear from this verse is that if the opponents listen to Timothy and respond to the teaching by changing their minds, this is designed to lead them from the error or errors they have embraced into a full knowledge of the truth. And a complete and accurate knowledge of the truth, which they lack at this point. So 25, the Greek noun aletheia, is derived from the verb lanthano, which means to be hidden or to escape notice. But it has that alpha privative which negates it. And the term literally means hiding nothing. Nothing hidden. And that's what truth is. Truth is honest. Truth is above board. Truth is open. Truth refers to that which is objectively real or factual. Things as they actually exist. There are many people who believe things exist in a certain way simply because they think they do. And they're not necessarily always correct. People are misled by their emotions and by other factors. So things here which can be known or understood. And it may be better understood truth by noting those things that contrast with the truth. A, it is the opposite of going astray, wandering, or error. We saw that in 2 Timothy 2:18. And these men who have gone astray from the truth, there's a group of them, but he singles out in verse 17, Hymenaeus and Philetus, a men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and they upset the faith of some. And having gone astray from the truth, to miss the mark of the truth, literally, does this mean they're believers who have wandered off, or are they unbelievers? I think gone astray from the truth might imply that they're believers. And I would also support that with what we saw there at the end of 1 Timothy chapter 1, where he turns Hymenaeus and Alexander over to Satan for a discipline and correction. So, are they delivered to Satan permanently? Are they done? You know, it's hard to say. And again, there's many questions about that. Was that simply an apostolic function? We certainly know that the local church has to maintain discipline and all of that. And sometimes that involves excommunication for recalcitrant members. If they will not change their mind and they will not get with the doctrinal program that you and I have to get with and stay with, then ultimately they make their own bed. So it is also the opposite of myths. 2 Timothy 4, where we're going to see that coming up here as we get through chapter 3, which I'm just actually finishing up in the study now. But in 4:4, they will turn their ears away from the truth, and they will turn aside to myths. And the reality is that myths are stories that, well, they're not true. That's the problem. And so the idea is that nice stories, and sometimes they're traditional. As a matter of fact, many of them can be that seek to explain historical events, possibly. But the reality is it's just a belief or tradition that's kind of grown up around them. It's based on an unfounded or a false idea. And a myth, Superman, say, is a person that's only imaginary. He's not real. He's made up in a comic book. And so the idea is that anything that does not correspond to truth, myths are going to be a part of that. And you can see, same thing, Titus 1:14. It is the opposite of lies or falsehoods. Jesus made this plain when he was addressing the group of believers there in John chapter 8. But by the time he had started addressing those believers, and he starts that speech in verse 31 of John chapter 8. And Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed in him. Okay, so we know he's addressing the believers, but he's also telling them that if you continue in my word, that this the discipleship, salvation, has an ongoing process attached to it. And that attachment is phase two growth. If you are a son of God and you are not being disciplined, then you're not a son of God. That's the issue. Luke makes that very plain in the book of Hebrews. So, if you continue in my word, then you're truly my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Well, unbelievers, negative people, Judaizers, no doubt, in the audience at some point took issue with this, and they began to argue. And so he goes back and forth with them, and in 844 he said, "You are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father." He was a murderer from the beginning. He kills by means of lies. And he kills the third of the angels. They believe his lies, and they suffer a loss of spiritual life. And then, of course, he kills Adam and Eve. So he was a murderer from the beginning. He does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. And whenever he speaks the lie. He speaks from his own nature. For he is a liar and the father of lies, or the father of lying. And so lies, you can also see 1 John 2:21. It's the opposite of things that are pretext or false motives. Sometimes people will offer an explanation that isn't quite true, but they don't want to look bad. Philippians 1:18. That in every way, as he says, whether these people proclaim the doctrine in pretense, or if they're doing it truly, if they're just pretending to proclaim the doctrine to make Paul's life more miserable. But Christ is proclaimed, he said. And in this I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice. So 27, Paul moves on now in verse 26 to introduce a second potential related benefit that would accrue to the opponents if they change their mind and embrace the correctives that Timothy offers through sound doctrine. Again, will they? It's debatable, but it's obviously there's hope because of that mepate there. So, although the interrogative adjective, interrogative is actually a particle, is not repeated, it governs the subjective verb, subjunctive verb rather, ana nepho, which literally means to become sober, to sober up. And 29, the use of this term conveys one of the very serious effects of false doctrine. False doctrine is likened to an alcohol or a drug that makes people drunk and disoriented. They are not seeing things clearly. The advantage of sound doctrine, even as imperfect as we all are, even in the areas where we fail and we struggle and we have to fight and put to death those deeds of the flesh that don't die easily sometimes. And as we know, you're never going to totally eradicate the flesh in this life. There's always going to be, I think, for the positive believer, an element of somewhat divine, I call it divine discontent, that you're not necessarily always happy with the way you are. You may want to change certain things. You see the need to change certain things, to grow in certain areas. When you see that need, it's easy to get down on yourself. It's easy to say, I'm no good. I'll never make it. And one of the things I've heard and thought myself over the years, you know, as long as I've been around the truth, I think I should be better at this. I think I should be more oriented. And maybe I should. But the point is, you've got to just keep moving. Our thinking is at least clear on that front. If you are thinking clearly, that's going to be the effects of the sound doctrine that you've been following. And even that doctrine will tell you God is greater than your heart and knows all things, even when we're down on ourselves, rightly or wrongly. And again, too much being down on yourself, beating yourself up too much, it just becomes counterproductive. It will not ultimately do you a whole lot of good. So again, these people are disoriented because their thinking isn't clear. We may be more oriented simply because our thinking is sharper. We've trained ourselves to discern good and evil and to understand the principles of the truth. Again, we may fall short of them and all of that, but we're still pursuing it. We don't give up. And other than that, when you give up, when you come under this, like those believers in Luke writes to the Hebrews, he says, you've become dull of hearing. And you have somebody, you have need, even though by this time you should be able to teach these principles. You need somebody to come back in and teach you. So 30, while this comparison is one that first related to sobering up, it is used here in a moral sense to portray a person coming to his spiritual senses. A similar thought is found in Corinthians. That's in 1 Corinthians 15, 34. And this follows, as you might imagine, right on the heels of verse 33, do not be deceived. A bad company corrupts good morals. And the reality is that if you're not associating with positive believers, who are you associating with? Where is your social life coming from? These are things that believers easily fall into. And you have to watch people that are negative because they're really, sadly, they're untrustworthy. They may be moral, they may be kind, they may do even good things, but they're not friends of God. And so, as he says, bad company corrupts good morals. Become sober-minded as you ought, and stop sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. And I speak this to your shame. You people, again, the Corinthians, like the people, the Hebrews in that Luke addressed there, should have been better at this by now. But as Paul told them at the beginning of this book of 1 Corinthians, when he dives into it, he tells them, back in chapter 3, I, brothers, could not speak to you as spiritual men, but as to men of flesh. In other words, men dominated by the fleshly nature. You're still, as it were, as he says, infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink. In other words, I fed you the basic, simplest doctrines that I could communicate to you in the best, in easiest way I could communicate them to you. I didn't give you solid food, the more difficult, complex doctrines that require, in some cases, a doctrinal framework and background before you can even put them in their proper place. And I didn't give it because you were not able to receive it, and indeed, even now, you're still not able. You're still walking like men of flesh. And when he says in verse 3, you're still walking like mere men. And the idea there in verse 3, that they're no better off in certain ways maybe than their negative counterparts. They're still living lives under the idea, still being influenced by the flesh. And this was, you know, their level of understanding and behavior and all that was disappointing, frankly. And that's legit for Paul to be disappointed in this. And hopefully that puts some spiritual pressure on them to consider where they are. So 31 here, most interpreters have acknowledged the following prepositional phrase about the snare of the devil is somewhat awkward since it follows a verb of sobriety and not capture. Well, it shouldn't be shocking to us. I mean, we've seen Paul do this before. That he can mix his metaphors when he chooses to. And I recognize that it does not necessarily, quote, follow logically. Although, point 32, although there is not an explicit verb, most interpreters supply a verb that deals with being freed from captivity. And escape is the most common choice there. And as you can see in the New American Standard, it is as it should be. It is in italics, because there's no discrete verb in the Greek. And 33, it would appear that one effect of sobering up, i.e. coming to one's spiritual senses, is that he comes to recognize that he has been in an undesirable condition. Anyone who has ever drank to excess and woke up with a hangover recognized that it was an undesirable condition. And, of course, I know what happened the first time I ever drank too much. I was an unbeliever when I was doing that. But I just remember that first hangover and just thought, oh, I'll never do that again. And many people say that, but not many people adhere to it. People can certainly fall into it again. So 34, with his next reference being to a snare or trap the devil has set, Paul moves away from the human aspects of false doctrine and attributes it to the spiritual force behind it. And 35, while the Greek noun pagis, which means a snare or a trap, first referred to a device used to catch animals. Here it refers to the allure of false doctrine that Satan offers believers in order to invade their thinking processes and ultimately capture them. If he gets to the thinking processes, and that's where the warfare is fought, the weapons of our warfare are sound doctrines. We are in a warfare of viewpoint. And then once he takes control of the thinking process as well, the believer's probably toast at that point, unless something has changed. So if one takes the bait, the snare is triggered, and he gets captured. And this is expressed by the perfect participle of the verb zogreo, which literally means to capture alive. Which refers to a past action, but emphasizes the fixed state. That's the force of the perfect. It emphasizes the ongoing results. They have been held captive and are still captive at the time of writing. So 37, Satan is portrayed in the New Testament as an opportunistic enemy. As per Ephesians, Ephesians 4:27. And again, this follows on the heels of the command to be angry, that is, to be appropriately angry. This would be actually the epieikes person, who's angry at the right things and not angry at the wrong things, who keeps his power under control. So here, be angry is essentially righteous indignation here. He's not talking about sinful anger. Things that ought to anger people. Injustice. These kinds of things. Be angry and do not sin. And don't let the sun go down on your anger. As a general rule, you don't want to go to bed mad. It's not a good idea for anybody, and it's even a worse idea for married people. You want to get these things resolved and not leave them to fester to create further problems down the road. And the fact that he ties this right to the devil would suggest that he is an opportunist who likes to prey on failures like this. And do not give the devil an opportunity. And again, even righteous indignation, we all have to watch it because things might make us angry. And rightly so. Again, if you see injustice, oppression, you see these kinds of things, and you're angry, but if your anger goes beyond a point, and then you want to retaliate or get involved or get even or any of those kinds of things, that's when you get into sin. Also, 1 Peter 5:8 talks about him being an opportunist. And again, ironically enough here, the same family of words that Paul uses, so much for all the differences in doctrinal areas that Paul and Timothy didn't agree on. The vocabulary is the same, the thoughts are the same, and these men were aligned in the Spirit. So be of sober spirit, he says. Be on the alert. That means literally to be awake, to be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. And the roaring lion is designed, obviously, a roaring lion isn't eating. But a roaring lion is instilling fear with that roar. It is his way of asserting his dominance. And, of course, as the roaring lion prowls around, he's looking for food. Same way with the devil. Believers are his food. if they let him have his way. So we need to know this and, of course, resist him. But this gets back to the teaching of doctrine, firm in faith. And again, I'd have to look at, I haven't looked at this book in a long time. As a matter of fact, it was the first book I did when I was here, and I would probably want to go back and redo it at some point, but I've got other books I want to do. But resist him, and again, to be firm or solid, grounded in the faith. The definite article is there. And firm in your belief system is the idea. And obviously that requires subjective faith. You have to apply faith towards the truth. But then there's that objective truth that's where your faith should lie. And you are strong in that, as opposed to being weak in the faith. So Satan is portrayed as an opportunistic enemy who manages any number of schemes. That's mentioned also in Ephesians. And why? We have been provided the panoply, the weapons of our warfare, the full armor of God, because in verse 11 we're told, put on the full armor of God, so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. And again, the point of this isn't the Christians don't have to be militant. We're not commanded to go out and this idea of dominion theology. We're claiming back dominion from Satan and we're going to have dominion over this or that. Our goal is to stand our ground. We're not out here trying to, and you're never going, and the Christians would never be able to overwhelm the kingdom of Satan anyway. But what we do recognize is he has these schemes. Term there is a methodia. And it's where we get our word methodology from. And so he has these tactics, these methods that he likes to use, a procedure. And very often, and of course being applied to Satan, the diabolos, the slanderer, the maligner, these involve craftiness. They involve cunning. They involve deception. Some people even translate methodia here as stratagems. That he has these various strategies that he employs. So we are aware of that. So he manages any number of schemes that are designed to blind the minds of men in general. 2 Corinthians 4. This is his MO. This is what he wants to do. This is the way he operates. And again, he starts the thought here. Begins in verse 3, and even if our gospel is veiled, even if our gospel is veiled, yeah, first class condition, and we presume that it is, for the sake of the argument, that it is veiled. It is veiled to those who are perishing. It's hidden from those who are lost in darkness, in whose case the God of this world, and Jesus made no secret about this, the ruler of this world is Satan. He has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. There are verses 3 and 4. And so, and specifically, he does this to gain control over believers by means of sowing doctrinal confusion. 1 Timothy, it is not shocking that a lot of this you'll find in these pastorals where Paul's instructing these young men, younger men at any rate, his troubleshooters, and in this case, the pastor in Ephesus, effectively. He's been there 5 years now. 1 Timothy 3, verses 6 and 7. This is in the context of the responsibilities or requirements, rather, for the office of pastor teacher. And one of the things you don't do is you don't lay hands on a new convert. You wouldn't put a new convert in the ministry. And I mean a new believer, certainly not, because he would have to get trained. But even a person relatively new to doctrine shouldn't be placed in a ministry right away. He needs instruction. And again, depending upon whether or not he's had his seminary training, some pastors manage to just conveniently skip over that. They trained some in seminary, but they never got degrees. They never got their diploma. So they may have some Greek and some Hebrew. It doesn't mean they're proficient in it. And that's always a challenge, because the more you deal with this stuff, the more proficient you get by dealing with it. So 3 there, verses 6 and 7, not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation that was incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church. He has to have a witness of the life. People should look at him and say, okay, this guy, I can tell he's different. He's disciplined. He pays his bills. He's a good neighbor. They may not be aware of the good things you do in all cases. Like, for instance, you may do many financially good things for believers, and even sometimes, if the case called for it, for an unbeliever. But that we're not going to go around and trumpet our applications when it comes to money. We believe giving is like the private parts gift of the body. It's like the genitals. You keep it covered. That doesn't mean, and there's never, there's a time and a place, though, for addressing things. In some cases, it may encourage somebody to hear that you were able to make a good application. And it may encourage them to think about it for themselves. Well, if he made that application and he could sacrifice, I can. So again, a good reputation with those outside the church. If people look at a believer and say, ugh, that's not a good reputation. And the reality is, of course, this is an old saying, I didn't originate it, but you only have one opportunity to make a first impression. And first impressions are pretty powerful on people. So again, if he does this, he will fall into the reproach and the snare of the devil. If society has good enough reason to malign him because his reputation isn't right, they have good enough reason to attack him and reproach him. That is a trap the devil wants him to fall into. And so believers are to avoid that. Also, 1 Timothy 4:1. And here a prophecy that was fulfilled. This is in later times, not latter times. This is not a prophecy of the end times. For instance, we've got one of those coming up in 2 Peter. But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times. And this was fulfilled circa 300, 400 AD during that time with the rise first. And really, this occurred in the second century even, the rise of Gnosticism, which in some cases simply morphed into monasticism, the monastic orders where they cloister themselves away from the world and all of that. That some will fall away from the faith. Again, fall away is too passive. It's walk away. Paying attention. Why? Because they have been paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. So any idea that, well, I'm a believer and I can't be demon-possessed, no, you cannot be demon-possessed. But the reality is you can certainly be demon-influenced. Believers are capable of being demonized, not to the extent that unbelievers are, because they can't take full control. But they can invade the thinking, and you start thinking along the lines of the satanic attacks, and you will eventually be in trouble. Well, we've got one more verse, but our time's really gone, so we'll stop there. We'll wrap this up on Sunday, but also have before you, we will be beginning the doctrine of Satan that day. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your word. We pray that we would take these doctrines seriously, that we would grow by them, and ultimately attain to the full glory that is available for the sons of God in Christ Jesus, for we ask it in his name. Amen.